As Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, there was a growing crowd that expected they might see the kingdom of God appearing imminently. To correct their thinking, Jesus told the parable of the 10 minas. And today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg walks us through this parable in Luke chapter 19.
Am I living significantly? Do I even know what it would be to live significantly? Now, poets throughout the 20th century have seized on this essential question because it is good for business. It finds an identifying reverberation in the hearts of the listeners. That's why the pop group could sing, "What am I living for? Two-roomed apartment on the second floor." Or, "What am I living for? A pint of beer and the girl next door." A more mature audience began to sing along with, "What are you doing the rest of your life?" Or, "What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? Am I living a significant life? Am I living life with significance?" The question is not, am I busy? For a congregation like this is by and large full of busy people. But busyness may actually simply be a cover-up for the fact that we feel ourselves at the very core of our being to be less than significant in what we're doing with our time and what we're giving ourselves to. It's not unusual to find that individuals like ourselves, or perhaps even if we're honest, ourselves, to find that we don't know where we're going. We don't know what we're doing, that quite honestly, we have nothing important, nothing big enough for which to live. Looking into the future, we understand the cynical quip of Woody Allen, "The future isn't what it used to be." And some of us have a sneaking suspicion that he has said something really significant when he says that. Now, I want you to keep this question in mind throughout today. Am I living with significance? Now let's turn to the story which Jesus told. And I hope that it will become apparent as to why I have begun in this way. First of all, you will notice the context in which this parable is delivered. Verse 11, if you allow your eyes to scan it, you will see that it tells us that it was as they were listening to this. What was this? Well, look back up to verse 9, and what we have there is the explanation provided by Jesus of what had happened in the life of this little man, Zacchaeus. And Jesus says, "I want you to understand what has happened. Today salvation has come to his house. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And so the life of Zacchaeus had taken on a whole new significance. He's a changed man. He was a sideline. He was obscured as a result of his evil activities, and suddenly his life has taken on a completely new significance. That's what it means to be changed by Jesus. Not that he had adopted some external lifestyle that replaced his old one. Not that he had signed up for a plan of external activities to which he was going to commit himself like a slave. No, but that he had now found that Jesus was in him, if you like, and he had been placed in Jesus. And while his audience has this event and this explanation in mind, Jesus goes on, we're told, to tell them a parable. And on that occasion, mercifully for the sake of the disciples, he actually goes on to unpack the parable, and he says, the seed is the word of God and so on. And we understand that these soils are representative of the hearts of men and women. In that instance, the disciples are helped. But here, when you come to this parable, the parable of the 10 minas, there is no subsequent explanation. Therefore, we have to understand that the events that precede it and the events which follow it enable us to try and make sense of the central emphasis of the story that he tells. The context not only looks back to the change in Zacchaeus, but the context is also directly affected by the fact that he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. You notice the word because. He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the closer that he got to Jerusalem, the atmosphere of expectancy was building. Back in the 51st verse of Luke chapter 9, Lucas told us that Jesus now had set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. And since then, right up until now, everything has been moving towards this great crescendo when he finally reaches his destination in Jerusalem. And the closer he gets, the question continues to bubble. Back in 17:20, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "Listen, the kingdom of God doesn't come in the way that you are anticipating it." But they didn't get it. Luke's second writing is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles. And by the time you get to the first chapter of Acts, in verse 6, the disciples still don't get it. When they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples themselves couldn't shake the standard Jewish expectation that the kingdom of God was about to arrive here in Jerusalem in a single earth-shattering moment. Now, the strategy of God was clearly different from popular expectations. I actually purposefully went back to Luke chapter 8 and the story of the sower and the seed, because that provides for us the three phases in the strategy of God in relationship to how his kingdom will come in all of its fullness. Let me just identify them for you. Phase one, we may refer to, if you like, as the planting phase. When the Messiah arrives incognito, which of course he has done. People are asking, who is this person? Is he Elijah? Is he Jeremiah? Is he one of the prophets? Who is he? The Messiah has arrived incognito to sow the seeds of the kingdom in the hearts of a few chosen disciples. That's what's taking place here in the record of the Gospels. Jesus, the Messiah, has come, and he is proclaiming this to those who have ears to hear. And those who have ears to hear and whose hearts are inclined in repentance and in faith are then those who become the recipients of the seeds of this great news. Phase two is, if you like, the growing phase, a period of growth, as the seed which has been sown then multiplies in the disciples' lives and through the disciples' lives. Not only in what we read subsequent to the Gospels in the Acts of the Apostles, but now all of the way down from the time when Jesus has gone into heaven. And the seed of the Word of God has been multiplied and multiplying in the lives of men and women. Their lives are fertilized by the gospel, and the spores of the kingdom, if you like, are becoming distributed throughout the world. Looking forward to the day in Revelation 7 when there will be a great company gathered around the throne of God that no man can number, that has come from every tongue and language and tribe from across the totality of the earth. The kingdom of God, first of all planted in the hearts of the disciples, then growing as a result of the exercise of the ministry of those who are the disciples of Jesus. And then phase three, when Jesus the Messiah returns, bringing in the full manifestation of the kingdom of which the prophets had spoken. So you see, they were having difficulty, and understandably so, trying to make sense of this. They said, if Jesus is the Messiah and he's here, then presumably when he gets to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God will be ushered in. The disciples are looking at one another and they're saying, I can't wait to see the faces of those Roman soldiers when this thing blows. It is going to be fantastic when finally Jesus stands up and says, fellas, it's over. I am Lord and King over all the earth. And it doesn't happen. And so they're confused and they're bemused. And it takes the unfolding of the story and the drama to finally dawn in their hearts as the Spirit of God brings to mind the things that Jesus had taught them, John chapter 16. And they suddenly say, aha, this is it. So Luke, who, of course, in his introduction to his gospel, told us that this gospel was the product of careful investigation, and that he had sought in the writing of the gospel to provide us with an orderly account. On the strength of that, in consistency with what he had affirmed, he now tells us why it was that he told them this parable. And so it is in order to address the wrongful expectation of the crowd that Jesus tells the story. Now that, of course, you see, is so helpful to us in understanding the story that then follows. If we didn't have that little note from Luke, if he hadn't been involved in careful investigation and providing an orderly account, if he had simply said, you know, and then Jesus told a parable about 10 minas, we would have been in a worse position than we are right now. At least he is able to say, while they were still listening to this, and because they were looking to Jerusalem and thinking this, Jesus then told them this story. So in other words, to correct mistaken notions about the nature of the kingdom and to correct a preoccupation, which we've already seen, about the when question. When. And nothing changes even at the bridge of the 21st century. Still you find Christian people, if they want to talk about the coming of the kingdom of God, what are they talking about? They're talking about when, you see. When is it going to be? I've got a book and I can tell you when. Well, you can sell a million copies. If you write about how you should be living, irrespective of the when, you might sell 50 copies. Because of the perversity of our hearts, we're intrigued by all of these things. But Jesus is saying in this story, I'm not so interested in you getting fixated with the when. The question is not when will it be. The question is, irrespective of when it will be, how will I live? Now, let me tell you a story, he says, about somebody, a noble man. And you will notice the content of the story. Now, the listeners wouldn't have any great difficulty in dealing with this. They were familiar with this in the Roman Empire. It was a routine matter for an individual from an outlying precinct of the Roman Empire. If he was going to be given rulership or kingship over a region, he would need to make the long journey to Rome in order to have the kingship conferred upon him, in order for his rulership to be ratified. In fact, it is even possible that the readers, the listeners to the words of Jesus here, would have immediately identified a reference, however oblique, to the circumstances concerning the son of Herod the Great, namely Archelaus. And he was the one who had put in this amazing irrigation system. And as a result of that, he had these balsam groves and these phenomenal rose gardens. Well, Archelaus, upon the death of Herod the Great, had then gone on a long journey in order that he might have the rulership of one of three regions that had been bequeathed to himself and his two brothers on the part of Herod the Great. And when he took that journey, history records that he was so detested by the people that when he set off on the journey, the population sent a delegation to try and get to his destination before he got to the destination, requesting that he not be given the kingdom because he was such a scurrilous rascal. Now, when Jesus tells this story, he says there was a noble man and he went off to a great country in order that he might have a kingdom conferred upon him. For us, at the start of the 21st century, sitting here in America, we say, well, that's very interesting. I'm not sure what that means. We have no point of reference. That's why I have to study so that I can teach you as a result of my reading. But I'm saying to you that his audience would have had no difficulty. They could have identified with it generically, and they would certainly, some of them, have been able to identify with it specifically, saying to one another as the story begins, you know what, this sounds an awful lot like what happened to Archelaus. Now, whether that's the case or not is by the by. What matters is that this nobleman, verse 12, in going to a distant country to have himself appointed king, was planning to come back. And while he was gone, he appointed 10 servants to conduct his business affairs. In order that they might be able to do so effectively, he entrusts them each with a sum of money. An equal sum is given to the 10. It's referred to as a minor. He goes away. He wants them to put the money that he's given them to good use in his absence. And having been made king in verse 15, he returns. He sends for his servants, inquiring of them at the end of verse 15 to find out what they had done with the money that he left them. Now, the interesting thing is that there are only 10 servants in the story. There are 10 servants in the story, but only three are mentioned. There's only three guys mentioned, which is a reminder to us, again, of the use of parables. That if we try and press all the details of a parable into some kind of application, we will get ourselves in a dreadful, dreadful mess. Clearly, these three individuals are illustrative. Number one, in verse 16, we might refer to him as Mr. Faithful. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." His report was good, and his reward was commensurate with his report. Verse 17, "You've been trustworthy in this small matter. Here, take charge of 10 cities." Verse 18, we're introduced to the second servant, Mr. Less Faithful, whose report is not as good. It's still good, but his reward is great, but it's not as great. In verse 20, we're introduced to Mr. Unfaithful. This one uses as an excuse his fear of his noble master. As a result of that, he says in verse 20, "Because of the way I perceive you to be, I simply took the mina. I've done nothing with it except wrap it up in a piece of cloth." Well, in verse 22, the master says, "If your assessment of me is accurate, why didn't you simply put the money on deposit? At least then, by the time I came back, there would have been some interest that would have accrued." And then he does a dramatic thing. He orders those standing by to take the one mina they had given to this fellow, which was the same, of course, as he had given to all, to take it away from the fellow and to give it to the one who had 10. What do we discover? Well, we'll deal with this later on today, but essentially this, that by attempting to play it safe, the servant not only failed to multiply what he had been given, but he lost the initial sum that he had. The irony of this unfaithful servant, as we will see this evening, is that in trying to avoid taking risks, he actually takes the biggest gamble of all. By trying to play it safe, he gambles in the parable with his soul. By trying to find his significance in insignificance, in nothingness, in safety, in laziness, he finds that that which he'd been given, the same as the rest, is taken from him. Well, I hope you'll read this afternoon, because that is essentially the content of the story. What we need to come to, and we'll come back to this tonight, is the contact. The context is there in verse 11. The content emerges in the subsequent passage. But we're going to deal with the contact. Essentially, what we're talking about is application. But contact is a good word. A contact in electrical terms, or two contacts placed together, make possible the flow of an electric current from one point to another. It's there in the contact. Now, here we study the Bible. We say, well, here's a man, and he stood up, and he took his Bible, and he talked, and he talked, and he talked, and I wish he would stop talking. Now, he told us about the context, and he told us about the content, and now he says we're going to discover something about the contact. How then can this contact happen, you see? This is the issue. I'm not giving a speech. I'm asking God through his word to contact me. Make contact with me, God. Contact me in the Bible. Contact these people. Touch them. May it be like an electrical current that comes from the Bible to their souls. Who can do this? Only God. That's why we pray. That's why you pray as I preach, I hope. Praying that something supernatural would happen. That when the voice of a mere man speaking about this ancient book is to be heard in a room like this, that the very voice of God goes home to the lives of men and women. And as a result, their insignificant lives become significant in Christ. Or we need to understand, and we'll come back to this tonight, that if we're going to make proper application of it, we need to do so in light of the controls that are around us in the text and the controls that are around us in the Bible. Here's the point that the average bright eighth grader can get this morning. You go home and you discuss this and you'll be, well, I'm not sure about the other seven. And I was thinking about the seven and what about the thing and the 10 cities? And do you get cities in the kingdom? And how do you get 10? And who's getting 5 and everything else? And in the midst of all of that, your son or your daughter is going to say, Mom, Dad, put your knife and fork down and let me tell you what this parable is about. And this is what they're going to tell you. Listen, Mom, what Jesus was saying is this. I am the heir of the world. I'm not about to claim my kingdom immediately. I have a long journey to take before my coronation. I'm actually going to leave the world altogether. But when I come back, upon my return, I will be publicly enthroned. Therefore, in the meantime, I am leaving you, my servants, with the glad tidings of redemption through me, so that you, my servants, may fulfill the task of living out your faith, of conducting your lives in such a manner that through your word and through your example, you might see unbelieving people become the committed followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, says Jesus, I am leaving you a demanding task. It will take everything in you. I am leaving you a significant task. And it remains an unfinished task. Question is, who will take up the torch that fell flaming from the hands of a previous generation who lived their lives declaring who Jesus is and why he came? Will you? Will you? Will I? Is it possible that my routine of tomorrow can become profoundly significant? Because I suddenly realize that what I do is not an end in itself, but is a means to the end. Who are you, Mr. Faithful? Miss Less Faithful? Mr. and Mrs. Unfaithful?
You're listening to Truth for Life. That is Alistair Begg urging us to live with significance until Christ returns. Now, you know that one of the things we love to do here at Truth for Life is to encourage you to read books that will help you grow spiritually. And today we're recommending a book that will take you beyond a generic relationship with God, will help you deepen your relationship with each person in the Trinity. It's called Distinct Communion, The Believer's Relations with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you read this book, you'll learn how to engage with the Father in His love and sovereign care, with the Son in His grace and mediating role, and with the Holy Spirit in His presence and His fellowship. Whether you're looking for a way to enrich your prayer life or to gain a deeper understanding of the Trinity or just to grow in your fellowship with God, this is a book that provides clarity, direction, and encouragement. It'll help you learn about each person in the Trinity so that as you pray, you can pray and worship with more intentionality. Request the book Distinct Communion when you donate to Truth for Life today using our mobile app or online at truthforlife.org/donate. Or you can call us at 888-588-7884. We are glad you joined us today. Tomorrow we'll learn about two mistakes people habitually make as they think about getting into heaven. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.